192. Ring the Bells of Heaven. Page 192. Ring the Bells of Heaven. Amen. Sing it out on the first. Ring the bells of heaven. There is joy today for a soul returning from the wild. See the Father meets him out upon the way, welcoming his weary wandering child. Glory, glory, how the angels sing. Glory, glory, how the loud lark sings. 'Tis the ransom army like a mighty sea, bells of heaven. There is joy today, for the wanderer now is reconciled. Yes, the soul is rescued from his sinful way, and is born anew a ransom child. Glory, glory, how the angels sing. Glory, glory, how the loud hearts ring. 'Tis the ransom like a mighty sea, pealing forth the anthem of the free. On the last, ring the bells of heaven, spread the feast today. Angels swell the glad triumphant strain. Tell the joyful tidings, bear it far away, for a precious soul is born again.
Stephen, you want to open us with a word of prayer.
Lord God, thank you so much for the opportunity to meet your house, Lord. Thank you for the Bible and the preaching we're going to have. I pray you fill the pastor with your Holy Spirit and bless our fellowship afterwards. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. We're doing favorites tonight. Favorites. We'll start with you in the back. 30? All right. Nothing But the Blood. Nothing But the Blood. On the first,
what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood.
Sheila?
138.
The Haven of Rest. Page 138 on the first.
My soul in sad exile was out on life's sea, so burdened with sin and distress.
And can it be that I should gain? Page 24. On the first.
And can it be that I should gain? In
210. Page 210, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Page 210, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. On the first.
Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me.
Deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgression, seeking greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name.
Some of you can hit that high note at the end. I go a little low there. Pastor, 409. Page 409 on the first. The fight is on. On the first.
The fight is on. The trumpet sound is ringing out. The cry to arms is heard afar and near. The Lord of hosts is marching on to victory. The triumph of the Christ will soon appear. The fight is on.
Chantel, 206. Oh, Say But I'm Glad, page 206. Oh, Say, page 206, on the first.
There is a song in my heart today, something I never had. Jesus has taken my sins away. Oh, say, but I'm glad. Oh, say, but I'm glad, I'm glad. Oh, say, but I'm glad. And my cup's over.
Sorry. Sherry, page 249. Sorry about that. You guys left me dry up here in the water. Is that the one you want? Is it save, save, save?
No.
What is she talking about? Okay. Okay. Page 247. All right, on the first.
I found a friend who is all to me. His love is ever true. I love for you.
Crystal?
I'll make a song.
169. 169? Ole song. I better say Ole song in my hymn book. 169. All right, come thou fount. On the first. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Jessica? Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I know by thy good pleasure safely I'll arrive at home. You've been patiently waiting over there, so. 139, I know whom I have believed. All right, on the first. I know now why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, or why unworthy Christ in love.
Bulletin, would you lift up your hand and one of the ushers? Does anybody need one? No? Well, never mind then. All right, our verse of the week is, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Our service times are Sunday morning service is 10:30 a.m. and our Sunday evening service is 3:30 p.m. We're starting the book of Exodus tonight, and so I'm really excited about that. And then Thursday, we are in 1 Peter chapter 3. And our soul winning times are listed below. We had soul winning today. We had a lot of people out. Did anybody have a salvation? Anybody? Oh, yeah, Brother Ramon had one. All right, so praise the Lord. At least we had one. So it didn't start off pretty, did it? So pastor was in the flesh immediately, so I'm sorry about that. That lady upset me. So I shouldn't have let it get to me. She was a lower tier Karen, so, and then she tried to spread it to an even lower tier Karen, but anyway. It is what it is. Sometimes you just can't help yourself. So anyway, our praise report, you can see the stats below there, below that praise report. And then our upcoming events, we have the Busy Farms Pumpkin Patch, 11 a.m. That's on the October 22nd. And that's basically kind of like a family weekend there. And then the signups are inside the WhatsApp group. Just show up at 11 and get your ticket. Make sure you sign up, though, so I can get your ticket. And then October 23rd, Pastor Roger Jimenez will be preaching for us at 10:30 in the morning. He'll have his whole family with him, so it's going to be a great blessing having him. He's just like our family member, right? And October 28th through 30th is a special weekend in Surrey, B.C. at our church plant up there. We haven't been able to go there for 3 years. And so we're going to go up there and have some preaching. We're going to have Pastor Jared Pizarnski preaching for us at 10:30 a.m. on Saturday. You can arrive Friday. We're having a fellowship. I forgot to say that. Fellowship, kind of hang out and barbecue on Friday night. And then Saturday, we'll be preaching at 10 a.m. Saturday at 11:30 will be the lunch, and that's provided by the church, of course. Then I'll be preaching at 1 o'clock, and then I'm not sure what we're doing after that, but I'm sure it's something hanging out or maybe soul winning, I'm not sure. Then Brother Jim Weeb from Sound Doctrine Baptist Fellowship in Winkler, Manitoba, Canada, will be preaching for us on that morning. And then I think Brother Wynn is preaching on Sunday night, or maybe there's a men's preaching. I'm not exactly sure about that. So anyway, but that's the weekend. If you're wanting to go, the borders are open. There's no restrictions. So be great. We're going to have a good time up there. So, and then also I wanted to say, if you would please pray for Miss Queenie. She lost her grandfather on Friday. He was 99 years old, and she just... I'm just asking that you would pray for her for comfort. It's never easy to lose a grandparent or a loved one. So just pray for her, please. And then October 30th, we're having a chili potluck dinner after the morning service. That'll be a men's preaching night for the 3:30 p.m. service. And November 6th is daylight savings time. Remember to fall back. November 22nd is a midweek service pie social. That's on a Tuesday. And then December 25th, we're still having church on Christmas Day, and so that'll be an altered schedule. That'll be a 10 a.m. service start, and then a gap in between, probably 11:30. Probably have our dinner, our Christmas dinner, and then a 1 p.m. service after that. So all the rest of this stuff is stuff everybody knows. We sing happy birthday to a bunch of people, and that's all I have for announcements. All right, let's sing another song.
All right, let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. Psalm 15. See how in that first verse?
Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth up a reproach against his neighbor. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, in whose eyes a vile person is contempt, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. In whose eyes a vile person is contempt, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Nor
Amen. At this time, we'll take our offering. Brother Sean, can you bless the offering for us?
Lord, thank you so much for this day. We pray that Lord, you would just bless this offering, Lord. Bless both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name, amen.
Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and one of the ushers will bring you one. Exodus chapter 1. The Bible reads in verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in brick, and in manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them to serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shifra, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Brother Evan, will you pray for us?
Amen. All right. Well, we're starting a new book, like I said, Exodus, the book of Exodus. And we went through a long journey in the book of Genesis, and I really enjoyed that. And I definitely want to go through all the books of the Bible at some point through being the pastor here. That's a goal of mine. So if we're going through two books at the same time, it makes it a lot easier, doesn't it? So now, obviously, Sunday nights are geared towards the family. And I try to choose books that are geared towards the family, because not every single one is, but and that might not always be the case, but I like to try to apply the Sunday night sermons to our lives in some way, shape, or form, and hopefully I'm able to do that tonight. But let's look down at our Bibles at verse number 1. It says, Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. It says, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the scriptures tonight. I pray you'd fill me with your spirit as I preach this sermon. Pray, Lord, that we'd all, even though we might be weary and tired or just have other things going on in our minds, I pray that we would just fully check in to the service tonight, and Lord, that we'd be focused on your word and what it's saying to us. I pray that your spirit would have free reign in our service tonight, and that you would just bless your word as it goes forth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we have here the continuation. Basically, Genesis 50 ends, Exodus begins. But there is a big time gap that happens. So Exodus picks up the story many, many years later from Genesis. It does tell some filler, some things that are fillers, obviously, after all the children of Israel, the original first generation, dies out there, and it basically is telling us filling in the gap a little bit for us. Because the gap is a pretty good sized gap of time that takes place when Moses comes on the scene. So, but you got to understand that Moses was 80 years old before he even went out, or before he came back to the children of Israel. So he was 40 years old, I believe, when he left, 80 when he came back. And so you got almost 100 years time span there. So just keep that in mind. Let's see. So Exodus picks up. Jacob and his sons are there. Remember, Jacob blesses his sons, and then Joseph, he gets to see a couple of his grand. I believe he gets to see his grandchildren born. I can't remember exactly. I don't have that in my notes, but actually, it's right in the next page next to it. Let me see if I can find it here. Okay, verse 20. Let's just look back at Genesis 50, verse 22. It says, "And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years." Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and will bring you out of this land into a land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and he shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put into a coffin in Egypt. So they basically mummified him, and he made them swear that they would take him out of there and bury him in the land where he was from. So basically what happens, we got a 400-year gap that happens between where the children of Israel actually are taken out of the land again. So we're going to get into all that stuff, all that story, and in verse, but turn over to Exodus chapter 12, verse 40 real quick. Turn over to Exodus chapter 12, verse 40 real quick. It says in Exodus 12, 40, it says, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. So, and I'm pretty sure it's talking about when Jacob actually came into the land. I'm not sure that it's counting Joseph or not, but it could be counting Joseph, but I'm pretty sure it's not. That's just my, I'm just not sure. So now look at verse 41, though. It says, "And it came to pass in the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." So basically, on the day, 430 years later, is when they left Egypt. Now turn over to Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. Keep your finger in our main text, which is Exodus chapter 1. And basically, I'm trying to give a little bit of overview of the book here, but I want to set it up with some verses just so you kind of get the timeline of the Bible here. Because Moses comes on the scene about 3,500 years ago. So Jesus came 2,000 years ago. Moses, the time of Moses was around 3,500 years ago, about 4,400 years ago. The flood happened. And so then if you could put all the timeline there, and the earth's only about 6,200 and some odd years old. So anyway, that's where we're at here. We're 3,500 years ago, basically. So this is, this is a long time ago. But anyway, you're in Galatians 3:17. It says, "And I say that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of non-effect." So basically he's saying the covenant happened 430 years after the children of Israel. There's some weird Jewish teachings out there saying, they're talking about, I noticed that if you look up anything that has to do with how long the children of Israel were there, the Jews have some different number or something, which I don't really have time to get into tonight, but maybe I'll come back to that at a later date. But turn to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. So Abraham was told about this happening. And he was told that way back in Genesis 15, that the children of Israel were going to be taken captive and treated ill, favoredly. Genesis 15, 12. So God's making a covenant with Abraham. Then things start to go weird. They start to go kind of spooky or whatever. It says in verse 12, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So notice the date there, 400 years. So I was doing the math on that. So the day the children of Israel went in and the day the children of Israel went out was 430 years. And then here in Genesis 15, it's saying they shall afflict them 400 years. So if you do the math on that, how long were the children of Israel there before the Egyptians started to afflict the children of Israel? 30 years. I mean, that's kind of the math I came up with. So Pharaoh must have died at some point, and then 30 years later, that's when a king rises up that doesn't know Joseph, all right? So 400 years is the affliction time, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So, and it's really interesting that it says four generations, that's 400 years. I don't know necessarily if that's always the way that the Bible ascribes generations, but you know, Joseph was living to be 110 years old, so you can see that if people are living to be 100 years old very easily, then that, of course, that's four generations, right? So the book of Genesis, just an overview of the book, is that obviously it takes place about 400 years later after Joseph, you know, he goes from second in command to the children of Israel being persecuted for 400 years. And basically the picture of the book of Exodus is this, that, you know, it's basically, we are slaves to our sin until we get saved, okay? Once we get saved, we are free in Christ. And even if someone, you know, has us enslaved, we're still saved. And we still have that freedom in our heart. We might not be free physically, but we are free. So, and then God says we're supposed to separate ourselves from the world. Egypt pictures the world. The world and the sins that we are in when we are in the world. But then what does God say? He sends Moses to separate them from the rest of Egypt. He says they need to go out and worship me in a place apart from them. So this is what I was talking about this morning, is that we're supposed to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. So when you're saved, you're not supposed to go back into the world, back into Egypt. And so we have this picture here of God saving someone, because once you get saved, you're free from the bondage of sin. All your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, and you're supposed to go live a new life in Christ Jesus. What does that life entail? Doing works, doesn't it? Now, not to be saved, but because we're saved, because we want to serve our new master, which is Christ Jesus the Lord. So we serve him. So you see, the children of Israel were supposed to serve God in the wilderness. They were supposed to set up the nation of Israel and be a servants to the Lord and to reach other nations. You know, and it was called the church in the wilderness. And so we're supposed to also have a church. You know, things are different, but a lot of the pictures in Exodus picture the Christian life, getting saved, separating from sin, being a spiritual nation, being a holy nation, living a holy life, working for the Lord, and then at the end of that, we get to go to the promised land, right? So that's basically in a nutshell kind of what it's about, but it's also about Jesus. The Bible is about Jesus. The scriptures in the Old Testament show us Jesus, and obviously a lot of those things were shrouded in mystery, but looking back through the lens of the New Testament, we can see what the scriptures were meaning in certain places and how things were foreshadowing. There's a lot of foreshadowing in the book of Exodus about the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a lot in the book of Genesis, but there's also a lot in the book of Exodus. So we'll go through all those chapters. There's 40 chapters in this book. But also, we understand that, you know, Moses is like the main character of the book of Exodus. So, and he pictures Christ. He pictures someone that intercedes for the children of Israel, and he leads the children of Israel. He's the shepherd over them, and he's the boss, he's the ruler, he's the leader of the people. And, you know, he's got a big task. I mean, he's got the biggest mega church you ever saw. I mean, millions of people were in his church in the wilderness. So we think we have it tough. Well, he had it real tough, and all that whining, all that bickering that goes on, all, you know, just all the problems that would come to him on a daily basis, he had a really big responsibility. I would just say this, that there's times in the Bible where, you know, because Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They're called the five books of Moses. But you'll also notice that when there's genealogies, or when someone else you can see picked up the pen to finish the book, you know, when Moses dies, obviously he didn't write that part of the book, but he is attributed as the authorship. Obviously, God, the Holy Spirit of God, is the one that is the true author of the Bible. He uses men to write it all down. So you can see that, you know, Joshua picked up the pen at certain points. So there's some, like the book of Job, it doesn't say who wrote the book of Job. It doesn't say who wrote it all down. A lot of that stuff, Job probably didn't realize, you know, he didn't realize what was all going on. It's not like he was just writing it all down as they had the conversation. So who wrote it down? We don't really know. Maybe Job did write it down. We don't know that. But what I'm saying is that Moses also edited things that he probably had passed to him. He probably had something passed to him. Yeah. I'm sure that at least the genealogies were kept in place or kept tracked of, because the children of Israel are the ones that had the oracles of God all throughout time until the New Testament, and they're the ones responsible for keeping that stuff. So when you'll see, like, you'll also see where, like, God, you know, the Lord God is used and the God Almighty, and so you can see where there's maybe different authors are you know, Moses is picking up some of the stuff they said and editing that into the scriptures. So when Moses dies, obviously he doesn't write that part because he's dead, right? So anyway, he's the author of the book, Moses. He's the main character, and of course, picturing Jesus Christ. So, and basically, you know, we from the end to the end of the book, it like basically tells the whole story about Moses, and then it picks up with Joshua. But, you know, you got others. It's kind of like how there's the four Gospels tell us different accounts of what happened in the time of Jesus. Well, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy also tell us parts of the story, but add other details to the story for us. So introduction is over. Let's look at point number one. Point number one is found in verse number one. Israel increases greatly in Egypt. Israel increases greatly in Egypt. It says, now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls which came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Joseph died, and all of his brethren, all that generation, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. So God is blessing the children of Israel while they're there, and they're growing mightily, they're growing abundantly, they're multiplied. And, you know, that's what God wants from our lives as Christians also. You know, they obviously had big families. It says they multiplied. They don't have like a one-child policy here. It says they're fruitful, they're abundant. That means God's blessing them, doesn't it? But at the same time, they're also about to be enslaved for 400 years. So, and treated ill for 400 years. Now, just keep your finger there and turn over to Genesis 1, verse 28. Genesis 1, 28. See, God, from the very beginning, wanted Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. That he actually commanded them to do this. And so we live in a time now where people are like, oh, you have all these kids, you know, what are you, a Catholic or something? Or what are you, a Mormon or something? No, we're Baptist. Yep. You know, unfortunately, Baptists have stopped teaching that you should have a big family, but, you know, not at this church. At this church, we do believe what the Bible says, that God, you know, wants us to be fruitful and multiply. So have as many children as you can. And it says in verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So God, from the very beginning, says, hey, have kids, multiply, replenish the earth. So at that point, there was only two people. So replenish, you know, people will say, well, replenish means, you know, that there was already a pre-Adamite rebellion and all this other stuff. That's garbage. Replenish just means to fill, okay? And now in our modern vernacular, when we say replenish, that would say replenish something that was, you know, taken away from. And it does mean that, but back when the translators translated this, replenish just meant to fill, okay? But it can mean to fill again, obviously. And it does mean to fill again, but don't we constantly have to have more children for the next generation to move forward? I mean, if everybody stopped having kids all at one time, the earth would die out very quickly. So we need to have more children. And that's how, you know, and God wants to bless us and let us have lots of children. So having children's a blessing. Don't let, you know, this world teach you that having too many children is just like some detriment to you, and you should, you know, chop your hair off, ladies, and go, you know, work a secular job and put your kids in the government daycare system and let them teach them. You know, let some sodomite at some children's preschool teach your children or whatever. That's, I mean, when we were, me and my wife were younger, that wasn't a thing. It's a thing now. There's a lot of things out there trying to get a hold of our children. So turn to Psalm 127, verse 3. Psalm 127, verse 3. Let's do what God says and increase. How did the children of Israel increase in the land of Egypt? Well, they took that commandment and they took it seriously. And that's how they multiplied so greatly, is because they were taking, you know, what God said, keeping that commandment. God was blessing them for that, and they were fruitful and multiplied. So Psalm 127 verse 3 says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward." So we're not just doing it for ourselves or so we can be happy, even though that does make us happy, but we're doing it also for God. They're the heritage of the Lord, and they're the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. So, men, if you have a lot of children, be happy about it. Okay? Don't act like it's the burden. Oh, it's just because I have so many kids. You know, yeah, I mean, life's tough when you have a lot of kids. I get that. But the Bible's teaching here that, you know, if you're a man and you have a quiver full of children, be happy about that. You should be happy about that. It says, "They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." You know, when you have a bunch of kids, they can be your own personal, you know, warriors too. Warriors for Christ. You know, warriors that are going to grow up and be that next generation, and they'll speak with the enemy at the gates. When you're too old to fight, mom and dad, then the kids rise up, they're the next generation, and they're the ones that are going to be doing the fighting for us. But hey, if we don't have any kids, or if we only have just a certain amount of kids, then that's not going to happen. So, I mean, obviously you might have one or two and they're going to do well, but like the way we multiply as Christians is what? Well, we go out and get people saved. But see, when you have big families and you get those children saved, then they have big families and they get more children saved. So there's lots of different ways to multiply the kingdom of God. But see, what the devil wants to do is he wants to lie to us and tell us how great our life would be if we only had a couple kids. 2.5 kids, 1.5 dogs, you know, 3.7 cats, whatever. I don't know what the magic number is for these liberals that just, you know, love killing their children for some reason. Yep. Really super sick and weird. But anyway, turn to Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. So in order for us to get in on this blessing, we have to actually do what God says and increase greatly in the land that we're sojourning in too, by keeping God's commandment to be fruitful and multiply. And why does God want us to do that? Well, look at Malachi 2:15. It says, "And did not He make one? Yet had He the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That He might seek a godly seed." So God, what's He want? He wants people to be saved. He wants you to have children and for those children to get saved. "Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." So number one tonight, Israel increases greatly. Why? Well, because they kept the commandment of God. That's why. And it is a commandment to be fruitful and multiply. There's no place in the Bible where it teaches that you should have abortions, that you should have contraceptives, that you should have birth control or anything like that. And if you do studies on birth control, it's very hostile environment for, you know, that's it does do silent abortions. So it makes it basically to where the uterus of a woman is just is like a place where a child cannot grow. And so basically you might not know it's happening, but if you're on birth control and you're, you know, you're doing what married folks do, you could be getting pregnant, and then just that is killing your children. So the Bible doesn't teach anywhere in it that birth control is an acceptable thing. Now, number two tonight, Pharaoh afflicts, enslaves, and incarcerates Israel. Number two tonight, Pharaoh afflicts, enslaves, and incarcerates Israel. I had to put an I somewhere in there, so I put the incarcerate. So anyway, look at verse number 8. The Bible says, "Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when they falleth out any war there fall without any war. They join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. So this king rises up that doesn't know who Joseph is. I don't know if Joseph ends up getting overthrown or just removed from office or whatever it was. It doesn't really say that. But it does say that the children of Israel were there for 430 years and 400 they were afflicted. So so this king isn't friends with Joseph. He's no friend of the children of Israel. He's no friend of Joseph. And so he comes up with this plan. He comes up, it's probably just he's just making things up so he can enslave them and have a slave army basically do all their bidding for them. It says, therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens and built the Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. So what did they get him to do? Build all those, all those buildings that everybody says is so cool. The pyramids of Egypt and all that stuff. I'm not saying that they built the pyramids. They might have, though. But they definitely built cities, treasure cities. And, it says in verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. So now this is a picture of, obviously they're being persecuted. Does it say they're being persecuted because the children of Israel are evil? Does it say that they're being persecuted because of something they did wrong? It doesn't sound like that to me. It sounds like people that are wicked, like I talked about this morning, how the violent want to take it by force. They want to take the kingdom of heaven. They want to take it by force. And so what they thought is they would just take these, this free slave labor and get them to do all their work for them and afflict them. And they thought, well, hey, if we afflict them, then they'll just die off or whatever. But it actually made them grow more. And this is a picture of in the New Testament how, Jesus said to go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. And what happened was, they were obviously doing that, but they were supposed to go out of Jerusalem at some point. And so they were all just sticking around Jerusalem and hanging around Jerusalem. And then what happened is that they got afflicted. They started getting persecuted. Turn to Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter number 5. Verse 20. So early on in the book of Acts, the apostles are going around and they're doing great works for God. They're getting all these people saved. But when you start doing that, just rest assured that persecution is going to come after that. Persecution is going to come when you're doing what God wants you to do. What were the children of Israel doing in Exodus? Well, they were being fruitful and multiplying. They were at least keeping that commandment.
Yeah.
It doesn't say that they were being wicked, they deserved to get afflicted, or anything like that. Because, so you don't have to really be doing much to be afflicted by people in this world if you're a Christian. But you just have to be doing something. So what were they doing? They were being fruitful and multiplying. Now, that might be a picture of soul winning, if you think about it.
Yeah.
Because they're being fruitful and multiplying. And so as Christians, our job is to go out and be fruitful and multiply. We go door to door soul winning. We try to get people saved and add more people and multiply more people to the kingdom of heaven. They were doing that, in a physical sense, but picture that in a spiritual sense. So what did the Egyptians do? They got upset. The world's going to get upset when you go out and try to get people saved and, you're going to start getting afflicted. Because who ultimately is in power over the world? It's the devil, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And the devil definitely doesn't want us multiplying. He doesn't want us out there soul winning and multiplying. Look at verse 28 in Acts chapter 5. It says, saying, not did we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now skip down to verse 40. It says, and to him they agreed, because they come up with this plan like, hey, let's just let them alone. They're going to die out like all the other cults that came before them or whatever. But it says, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, so see, they're afflicting them, aren't they? And they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So What happens? They're afflicted. They're thrown into jail. They're beaten. They're thrown into jail. The children of Israel say, you know what? You know, you can tell us we have to stop soul winning, but guess what? We're not going to. And I got really upset today at soul winning because someone was trying to stop us from going soul winning. She might not have like been, you know, swinging an axe or anything like that, but she was just a Karen. You know, she was just, Karen needs to quit caring about what we're doing and just mind your own business. But, you know, she was falsely accusing us of damaging her yard and all this other weird stuff. But, you know, I felt like I needed to say something. And maybe I was not in the spirit at that point, but we ought to obey God rather than men. I basically just said, what difference does it make whether we're parked here and going out and preaching to your neighbors? Like, what is that? How's that your business? But see, that's what people will always try to do. They'll always want to stop our work. Like, really, literally, we didn't park in front of their driveways. We didn't, like, you know, we parked on the street. Big deal. We're going to be there for an hour, and then we're going to go home. And then you got to come out and act like, what's the ruckus? You know? They're called looky-loos. You know, people are just like not minding their own business because they're idle. So anyway, it's just really annoying. And people are always going to try to stop us from going soul winning. You know, I think that she probably called the cops. Like, sir, officer, we got people in our neighborhood. They're parked on the side street. Come quickly. I just talked about this morning. The cops aren't going to come over stuff like that. Like, so let me get this straight, ma'am. They parked on the street. Are they blocking your driveway? No. Come right away, officer. They told me this is America and I can go preach wherever I want to. I was like, click. You know, I mean, that's ridiculous. But people will try to do anything they can. And that was just the lower tier Karen that ran into us this afternoon. But anyway, let's look at Acts 8. Turn over to Acts 8. So you can see that the affliction, the multiplication of the children of Israel in the land, and the affliction is what caused them to grow. So you see in the New Testament also, they started to multiply. Then people started trying to stop them. They said, we're gonna obey God, not man. And then they get persecuted worse. Look at Acts 8:1. It says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, talking about Stephen. So they go as far as to murder one of the first deacons, Stephen, who was filled with the Spirit. He was a great preacher, a great man of God. They killed him. Saul was consenting unto his death. This is the Apostle Paul before he was called that. And at the time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So this persecution happens because what? They're multiplying more. And so the devil, you know, if you step up your game and level up, then Satan's going to step up his game and he's going to level up. So when we go through adversity, when it comes to soul winning, and that was just a light affliction, obviously. It was just, I probably just shouldn't even have said anything, but you know, people just act like they could just push Christians around all the time and just do whatever they want. It can be aggravating. I was like 10 steps ahead of her in her conversation. I already knew what she was going to say next. And anyway, but so it says verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So what was the result of the persecution? That they went everywhere preaching the word. They didn't stay in the same place. They weren't supposed to stay in the same place. So God kind of used this persecution to help them multiply even further and also to keep that commandment, which was to go into the whole world and preach the gospel. And it says in verse 5, then Philip went, what's the results? Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. So when we go out soul winning and we spread abroad out, when we're multiplying, you know, like God said to do, there's going to be great joy in other places. Because we don't just preach in this city. We preach in the city across the river, We preach in Yakima, we preach in Blaine, we've preached in Ellensburg, we preach, you know, we're not just stopping in one spot. You know, this is our Jerusalem, but we got Samaria over across the river there. Sodom, Samaria. But we got, you know, we're trying to go and preach the gospel everywhere. And the more we do stuff like that, the more opposition we're going to get. The more people are going to try to stop us from doing that. But here's the thing to take out of it is that when God's people are afflicted, it causes them to grow and multiply. So because they were already growing and multiplying, weren't they? But then when they got afflicted, when they got persecuted by the Egyptians, then they even multiplied more. And so that's what you see in the book of Acts is that, you know, persecution's not fun to go through, but sometimes it's necessary to, number one, wake God's people up. Sometimes God's people fall asleep on the job and they stop doing what they're supposed to be doing, and you need to wake up and get with the program.
Yep.
So, and you know, the other thing is that God wants us to multiply. And so sometimes that affliction that we endure is like, it's helping us to wake up, and it's also helping us to do what God said to do, which is get out there and preach the gospel. So look back at Exodus chapter 1. Let's look at verse 13. So how did they afflict them? Well, it says, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. That means they're working really hard. They're putting, you know, it's like heavy manual labor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. So nothing that they were doing was easy. They're working in the field. They're farming, apparently, or, you know, maybe raising their meat, because shepherds are an abomination unto the Egyptians. So they're like, well, since it's already an abomination, let's just make them do it. So they're doing all the work and all the labor. They're obviously building, because it says mortar and brick. And so there's a lot of buildings that have stood the test of time in Egypt. Of course, you got the pyramids and a lot of different places, the Sphinx and all that stuff. Those things have been around for a long time, but not the tens of thousands of years that they try to say, like on the Smithsonian Channel or all these other Nat Geo and all this other stuff. You know, they try to say like mankind's been around for like way farther than what the Bible says. But it's funny, there's no written language until, you know, like 4,000 years ago. 4,000 years ago, language comes on. Well, how come there's not older language? Well, because everybody got wiped out with a flood. And, you know, here we are 4,000 years later. You know, they'll try to say that we're related to Neanderthals or we're some kind of monkey, you know, well, why are there still monkeys then? If we all evolved, why is there still monkeys? I mean, it's just stupid. Their whole transformation of mankind is just a lie. They have to say it's that we're millions of years old. Otherwise, their little evolution thing doesn't work.
Yep.
So turn over to John 16:33. So Pharaoh is afflicting, you know, the Egyptians are afflicting the children of Israel, causing them to grow even greater. Isn't that what he said to Abraham? They're going to be, you know, afflicted for 400 years. And they're going to get all these people. It's going to be all these, you know, things. And then they're going to go serve the Lord somewhere else. So, but Jesus promised that we were going to go through tribulation. See, this is what all these pre-tribbers and all these, you know, community churches and old IFB churches, they're always saying, you know, we're not appointed under wrath. Yeah, I understand that. But see, they don't understand the difference between wrath and persecution. They don't understand between, you know, obviously wrath can be persecution, but you got to define it correctly. So the devil, you know, knowing that he has such a short time, goes out with great wrath against mankind, against the children, you know, of God. So, but, you know, to say that we're going to escape tribulation, it's just, you know, tell that to the people that were burned at the stake for bringing forth an English Bible.
Yep.
Tell that to John, you know, or Tisdale, William Tisdale, not John. I was going to say John Chrysostom, I don't know why. But William Tisdale was burned at the stake for just daring to translate the Bible into English.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you might not think that's a big deal, but when people started seeing what the Bible actually said and what the Catholic Church was saying, you know, it caused a big revolution in churches. And maybe not all of them were right, you know, not right about a lot of things, but they were right about the fact that they needed a Bible that they could actually see for themselves. But a lot of people have been persecuted over the years. And you know what? People are still going through persecution today. Look at John 16:33. It says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace in the world." That you might have peace in the world. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So Jesus says, in the world you shall have tribulation. Does that mesh with what people are saying now? We're not going to go through a tribulation. So that's why the Bible says, let no man deceive you. See, the children of Israel in Exodus were going through persecution. Why? For what reason? They were just following the Bible. Well, I mean, obviously the Bible wasn't written then. But they're following God's commandments to be fruitful and multiply, weren't they? So then you have the church, you know, being persecuted for being fruitful and multiplying. And today, nobody goes soul winning hardly. So, you know, they're not being persecuted, are they? Like, show me the place that's being persecuted that's, you know, doing great things for God, you know, that is not going soul winning. Show me that church. What churches are getting dragged through the mud, sued, and all this other garbage, people just constantly fighting against us, accusing us of all kinds of crazy stuff. What churches are doing that? Oh, yeah, the ones that are soul winning. Yep. They're the ones that are going through the affliction. They're the ones that are going through the problems. It's not these dead as a doornail, old IFB, blue-haired churches. Mm-hmm. No offense to the blue hairs, okay? But there has to be another generation, yep. Okay? You know, those churches are going to die because they're not soul winning. Yep. That's the problem. So now turn back to Acts chapter 14. So Jesus promised us, basically, in this verse. It says, in the world, ye shall have tribulation. What's Egypt a picture of? The world, isn't it? And they had tribulation in the world, didn't they? They had tribulation where they were at because they were different. They even lived in a different place. They lived in a place called Goshen. So they were in their own little spot. They already kind of were separated, but then the Egyptians were like, well, they've gotten way too big. We got to get a handle on this. Acts 14:21 says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So the Apostle Paul, you know, Jesus said they were going to have persecution. The Apostle Paul's like saying, he's exhorting them, and that's what? Encouraging them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So it's not going to be an easy street if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. That's the point. And it wasn't easy for the children of Israel in the book of Exodus. And you know what? It's not easy for the children of Israel, spiritual children of Israel, in the New Testament times, when they're also trying to keep God's commandments and go out and be fruitful and multiply. So we should physically be fruitful and multiply, and we should also spiritually be out there being fruitful and multiplying. So let's turn back to Exodus chapter 1, verse 15. Exodus chapter 1, verse 15. So point number 3 tonight is the midwives become civilly disobedient over infanticide. The midwives become civilly disobedient over infanticide. I talked about this in my sermon on Thursday about, you know, there's certain times when we should civilly disobey against the government. And it's when they're trying to tell us to do things that are wicked and against the Bible. If they tell you we can't go soul winning anymore, we got to obey God rather than man. Amen. If they tell us we can't congregate as a church, we ought to obey God rather than man. Amen. If they tell us we can't homeschool our kids, we got to obey God rather than man. If they tell us we have to take a vaccination, we ought to obey God rather than man. So all there's a lot of different things that we would civilly disobey over, but obviously we should keep laws that are just, you know, not going to harm us in any way or whatever. We should not be anarchists or anything like that. But you see this story, the rest of this chapter basically kind of plays this out, where the children of Israel's, the Hebrew midwives, are asked to do something that's really evil. Verse 15, "And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah." There's some great men of God that don't even have their names recorded in the Bible. They're just called that prophet or a prophet or the man of God. They don't even have a name. But these ladies are so great, you know, God's like, oh, I'm going to name these ones. Shiphrah, she was a great woman of God. Puah was a great woman of God. What did they do? Well, they did what was right. They did what was right and true. Look at verse 16. And he said, "When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live." So what is he saying? He's saying, murder the boys that are born. And notice that they're doing it after they're born. They're not doing it before they're born, because in reality, it's a lot easier to do it after they're born, isn't it? Instead of, you know, the sick and disgusting and barbaric ways that they do it in an abortion. But they do it so that you can't see it happening, right? You can't see there was a time when there wasn't any such thing as ultrasounds, and now you can see the baby moving around in the ultrasounds. And so they, you know, if someone is going to get an abortion, you know, they should go get an ultrasound and see that baby moving around. And that will deter people from doing it. It is a deterrent, these ultrasounds that happen, where they'll just, you know, people, they don't want you to see that, though. They want you to just kill your baby without, you know, asking any questions or whatever. But they're telling these midwives to murder man-childs, right? It says, "But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the men children alive." So they did that which was right. So they're under pressure, aren't they? Their job is to be the midwives. The king is telling them what to do, and they're refusing to do it. You know why? Because they fear God rather than man. They fear more of what God would do unto them for doing such a heinous, disgusting act than what some king is going to tell them. So literally, they're disobeying what the king says, and what the king says is what goes. But when you're a Christian, you can't look at things like that. You have to look at things like how God wants you to look at them. And here's the thing. God's going to bless you and watch out for you when you do the right thing. But if you're scared of man rather than being scared of keeping God's commandments, it's going to end up badly for you anyway. So why not just do the right thing and just hope that God, you know, will help you out and save you in a situation like that? And that's what God always does. If someone's going to do that which is right and not murder children, then he's going to bless them. And that's what he does. It says in verse 18, "And the king called," "the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive?" So he knows that it's happening. They're not doing what he said. "And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them." So basically they're giving them a line of baloney here. But maybe, you know, maybe it's a half-truth. Maybe they are more lively than the Egyptian women. Who knows? But one thing I know for sure is that they are not exactly telling the truth here. So because they feared God, they're not going to do this wicked and evil act of murdering children. So they actually, they tell a lie to preserve life, don't they? So do you think that that's wrong? And, you know, I've taught before that I believe that, you know, it's okay to lie in a situation where life will be preserved. And I need to walk that back a little bit. I don't think any sin is okay. No sin is okay. But the alternative is that, you know, they're telling some half-truth or something like that here to protect life versus actually murdering children.
Right.
So they are choosing, you know, the lesser of two evils here. Well, they're choosing to, both things are evil, but they're choosing the lesser path. Now, did they have to say that? I don't know what they could have said that would have made anything different, but I know that God, even though we are sinners, he still looks, you know, he still gives us grace and mercy. Even though we're sinners, he still allows us to breathe air.
Yeah.
He doesn't just kill us over everything that we do wrong. We walk through every day doing things wrong all the time.
Yeah.
I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying that, you know, God gives us grace. Grace means, you know, that God's riches at Christ's expense, right? Christ paid for it, and then he imputes his righteousness onto us. We get the grace of God every single day of our lives.
Yes.
And so, although I don't think that lying or bearing false witness is ever right, you know, I always give the scenario, well, if someone came to my door and said, is there anybody else in the house? It's just me and my wife, or if it was me and my kids, I would say no. I would lie to them. I would lie to them. Or I'd shoot them in the face. You know, it depends on if I had a gun in my hand or not. But I'm just saying, if someone was trying to, you know, come and attack my family, they hold a gun to my head or whatever, you know, I would lie to them and say there's nobody else in the house. So, and would that be morally wrong? Well, which one is worse? Saying, oh yeah, she's asleep in the bedroom. Go ahead, go kill her right now. You know, I mean, that's weird, right? So the thing I'm walking back is that I don't think that I should ever say it's okay to commit a sin. So, and in the past, I kind of, that's what I had thought about, is that, well, they did something, they lied in the case of protecting life, which is a greater good. The sin of, you know, telling a lie to this person that just wants to use it to do evil is really bad, but it still is sin. But, you know, God doesn't overlook our sins, but he still gives us grace in our sins.
Right.
Okay. So it's just like 1 Corinthians. None of those sins on the list in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 are ever okay to do, are they? Is it ever okay to rail on somebody? No. Is it ever okay to, you know, fornicate or whatever? Any of the sins that are in that list, it's never okay to do those things. And so for me to say it's okay to commit a sin in this situation, you know, I just, like I said, I'd change my mind about that. So sue me. Anyway, sometimes the Bible teaches you things and you learn new things. And, you know, I just don't feel like it's right to say that. But here's what I will say, that given a situation where I would have to lie, I mean, I think God will give us a way out, obviously. And maybe they just didn't take that way out. Rahab the harlot lied about the spies and hid them and totally lied. But, you know, God still, despite the fact that she was a sinner, you know, it's kind of like, you know, God gives us that grace and mercy that we deserve or that we don't deserve. And even though we deserve to go to hell, he still saves us, doesn't he?
Yeah.
And so even though Rahab the harlot lied, she was a harlot and she lied, you know, she deserves to go to hell, but God gave her grace and mercy, and then she was, of course, one of the in the patronage of, you know, of Jesus Christ himself. So anyway, so sin is always wrong, but, you know, God can still choose to bless people even when they are sinful. If you just look, take a mirror out, look at your face right now, you know, he's merciful to you too, isn't he? We're all sinful. So there are also greater sins. I kind of brought that up this morning. Everybody kind of knows that, but, you know, obviously murder is a greater sin than lying. Over, you know, obviously some lies can get people killed, bearing false witness, things like that. But there's greater, so if there's greater sins, and that means that if they would have just killed those babies because they said, well, we're just obeying the government, that's what the king told me to do. How's that going to work out for you on Judgment Day? How's that going to work out for you? It's not going to work out good. How did it work out for the Nazis? We were just following orders. You're like, that didn't even happen, Pastor Thompson. Okay, look, the Nazis were bad too, okay? So just because, you know, we know that some of those numbers are fudged and stuff like that, like way fudged, but doesn't mean that they didn't do some atrocities, of course. But just anybody, It's like even the police officer that put his knees in that guy's neck or whatever. What was his name? George Floyd. Now, I mean, I watched how he was acting before that happened. I saw that he was on drugs. You could totally tell he's on drugs. And then, you know, he's freaking out in the car for several minutes before, refuses to come out, refuses to do what the officers say. But if a guy, if you're on top of a guy and he's saying, I can't breathe, you know, it didn't hold up in a court of law. And, however you take that story, I'm not saying that the guy murdered him. I don't think he murdered him. I think the most you probably could have gave that guy is manslaughter. And, of course, they're trained to do that. But, I mean, if it was me and someone was saying, I'm, you know, a big guy sitting on someone, the guy's ODing on drugs or whatever, and you're saying, he's saying, I can't breathe, I'd get off of him. I mean, it's not like they didn't have four or five other cops there helping him. Yeah. Like it was just him with his knees on his neck, the only one able to subdue him or something. Yeah, he was freaking out, but they could have tased him. They could have done some other stuff, but that might have killed him too. So, I don't know. But what I'm saying is that we do have choices to make. And sometimes God's perfect righteous law is something that we have to keep, not sometimes, all the time. When it comes to being told something different, if your boss tells you to cheat on numbers at work, if your parents tell you to steal, you know, don't do those things. Obviously, you obey God rather than man. So, you're still there. Let's look at verse 20. It says, "Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied, and waxed very mighty." So, God dealt well with the midwives because they made the right choice. And the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. So the men children were being kept alive. It says it came to pass because the midwives feared God that he made them houses. Now, I don't know exactly what that means exactly. Like, did someone else build them a house and God just kind of moved them to do that? Or did God literally build them a house? I mean, I would probably think that he had it done or somehow put it in someone's heart. That's what I would think. But we do know that God is the one that made sure that they got them. So that's a blessing, right? They got blessed for keeping God's commandments. It says, "And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born, he shall cast into the river, and every daughter he shall save alive." So he's still trying to get this to happen. You're supposed to cast them into the river. And obviously, if you do that, your child's going to die and drown. But, you know, I was thinking about this, how that Pharaoh is trying to get all these firstborn sons or any son to die, right? And then you think about what God's final plague is against the children, the Egyptians. What is the final plague? Is that the death of their firstborn. See, so what God did that, what God does there in that plague is he's basically, they're reaping what they've already sown.
Yeah.
Right? So that last plague, sometimes I've wondered, it's like, why that? Well, that's a good reason right there. If you're murdering everybody's firstborn sons or any sons that they have and throwing them in having them thrown into a river, then that's going to come back upon you. So God's payback for this is, I believe, that final plague. And the death of the firstborn. So, now, this is a little bit controversial, but tomorrow's Columbus Day. I don't know if anybody knew that it was Columbus Day tomorrow. And it's also, in my calendar, it says Columbus Day and Indigenous People Day. Okay? So, obviously, Columbus, you know, I don't know. I've read, the history is skewed now. Like, who really knows, right? Some people say Columbus was a Jew. Okay, well, they're all Jews, aren't they, right? But that he secretly got sent there to do all this stuff. You can't say that he didn't treat the people badly. Of course he did. But, you know, he discovered America, and so we have Columbus Day, right? And then the fighting back against that is that, like, these colonizers came over here and killed all these people. And, you know, it's Indigenous Peoples Day. And, you know, there's a really big push over Indigenous people in the world. It's all over the world. It's not just the American Indians. It's not just, you know, people in the West Indies. You know, that's why they call them India, because they thought it was, They thought they were going to the West Indies and it was actually America or whatever, supposedly. But we're all not indigenous people. You know where people came from? Remember the story this morning about Noah and the eight people that got off the ark? Where'd they get off the ark at? Mount Ararat. Where's Mount Ararat in? You're all natives of Turkey. You're all natives of Mount, you know, you came from Mount Ararat in Turkey. That's where everybody ultimately came from. Eight people that got off Noah's Ark, and then they come over, and then, you know, they settle in like Iraq and Iran and all that area right there. And then what happens? What happens in Genesis chapter number 11? You have the Tower of Babel. All the people were of one. Let's look at it. Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. I don't have it in my notes, I don't think, so I'm just going to... Oh, yeah. Genesis 11, 1. Look what it says. And the whole earth was one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east and they found a plain in the land of Shinar that they dwelt there. Where's the land of Shinar? Babylon, isn't it? And they said one to another, go to let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have one language. They all have one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. So let us go down. And there confound their language, and they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. So everybody was one language, one people, one place, aren't they? And that's a picture of the New World Order, kind of, right? It is a picture of the New World Order. But where did they all land? Wherever they landed, that's where they were indigenous people of that land, right? So basically, people have been populating the earth. You know, they were scattered abroad here based upon God changing their languages. Like, nobody has some, you know, right to lay claim, well, I was the first person to get here, so nobody else can ever be here again. That's not how it works, folks. So who cares who was there first? For all we, like in Hawaii, there was people already there before the Tahitians got there. And then they killed off all those people, and now they say, we're the indigenous people of Hawaii. No, you're not. Somebody else was there before you. You just killed everybody else. So what you're blaming white people for coming over and doing, or missionaries, or whatever you're blaming, they came over, and you're just saying, well, we were the indigenous people. Howley, get out of here. It's just a weird mentality. It's just not right. It's not godly. It's ungodly. So there's just, like, I don't like this movement of, you know, of going back to the original cultures. The original cultures were heathen.
Yep.
So stop with this indigenous people thing. Tomorrow is Monday. That's what it is, and it's a day that I feel like a train ran over the top of me. But other than that, I'm not going to get involved in Columbus Day or Indigenous Peoples Day or whatever. Look, nobody has a lay of the claim of the land except for unless God allows them to have it.
Yep.
And if God came in and allowed someone to get wiped out, then they got wiped out. And why did he wipe them out? For being heathen.
Yep.
For worshiping statues, for worshiping totem poles, for worshiping, you know, all these different multiplicity of gods. All these people in Iceland and all these people in the Nordic regions were, you know, pagans. And then when Christianity came, it changed everything. It changed the whole landscape of everything. And now, I'm not saying that the people that came, some of these people that came to these places where their indigenous people were, weren't evil. Of course they were. But when you want to talk about the Mayans had this huge civilization in South America and in Central America. And you know where they're at? Gone.
Yep.
They're gone. Why are they gone? Well, because they were offering human sacrifices. That's why. And so, yeah, were the people, were all the people that came over, the conquistadors, were they wicked? Yeah, they were wicked too. But that's just what God does. He takes a more wicked nation just like he did with Babylon and destroyed Jerusalem.
Yep.
So it's God's world. He can put whoever he wants into whatever area. And if you're, you know, worshiping false gods and human sacrifice and participating in cannibalism, God's going to wipe you off the face of the planet. And all that stuff is covered up by the jungle now. You can see, you know, but there's the Mayan civilization was a huge civilization. Huge. Millions of people. And now they're gone. Why are they gone? Because they were worshiping false gods. Because they were wicked. So, listen. Abortion's a hot topic right now. I get that. What these people are doing in Exodus chapter number 1, it's infanticide. It's not necessarily abortion, but abortion is infanticide. Because they're already babies, whether you like that or not, whether you like the definitions that Christians give or not, but the Christians do have definitions of when a baby is a baby, right? So let's look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. I've got to hurry up here. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. I had to jump away from the indigenous people thing. It just, for some reason, that just really grinds my gears. Why don't we just love all people? How about that? Why don't we stop being racist? Well, quit race baiting everybody all the time. One of the biggest divisions that are in this earth right now. So, Matthew 1:18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found," what does it say? "With child of the Holy Ghost." So she was with child. What's that mean? She has a child in her womb, doesn't she? "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." So you have it being found with child, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Well, verse 21 says, "And she shall bring forth a son." So this is, you know, current event right here. With child, conceived in her. So when the Bible says that someone's with child, that means they're pregnant, doesn't it? When someone conceived, that means that there's a living being in that person's womb. And then, of course, Jesus was a man. Jesus was born as a man child. And, you know, he didn't get aborted. He got born. And you know what? He was a baby the moment that he was conceived. He was alive the moment that she was with child. It's not some glob of tissue with no brain and no heartbeat or whatever, like all these people are trying to say. Look, it starts looking like a baby really quick. It does. It might be a small little baby, but it does still look like a little baby. I mean, just not too long after a woman has conceived and been with child. Now turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 31. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. The Bible says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." So what does that mean? Well, what does conceive mean? It means become pregnant with the child. That's what it means. So thou shalt conceive in thy womb. So once the child is conceived in the womb, it's a baby. It's a life. It's a child. So, and it says in verse 5, it says, or Luke chapter 2, verse 5. Turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 5. Sorry. It's the last verse I'll have you turn to. And we're done. So it says, "To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife," talking about Joseph, "being great with child." So she's great with what? Child. Baby. It's not clumpy. It's not clump of cells. It's baby. It's a child. And as Christians, we need to defend life at all costs. And you know what? Dr. Peter Ruckman was wrong. It's not when they take their first breath of life. That's like retarded doctrine right there. What the truth is that once that baby is conceived in the womb, it becomes a living child. In Jeremiah, it says that he brought him forth to be a prophet to the nations. You know, he formed Jeremiah in the womb, the Bible says. So, listen, Whether they're trying to kill them on the stool after they're born or whether they're trying to kill them inside the womb, it's still wicked as hell to murder your own children. It's still wicked as hell to ask someone to murder their own children. And we got to be aware of these things because doctors will try to give you bad advice too. They'll say, oh, well, the baby has this problem or whatever. You should just do an abortion. And, you know, that's what they tried to do with Nia. Nia had some kind of an issue, a health issue. And they were like, well, the chance of her, you know, living are just bad. You know, that's not going to happen. So, but I just like, yeah, right. We're having her. And guess what? She's okay, I think. Where is she? She's okay. She's in the mother baby room. She has a beautiful family now. She has her own children. You know, if we were to listen to those stupid idiot doctors, then Nia wouldn't even be here. So, and I wasn't even saved then. But I still knew it was wrong. Still knew it was wrong. And so, you know, we have to protect life no matter what. And that's what the midwives did. That's why their names are etched in the Bible for all eternity, because they did what which was right in the sight of the Lord. He built them houses. And I'm not sure what kind of houses they were, but I'm not sure how he built them, but he still, that's what the Bible says, so I believe it. So however it got done, it got done. Pastor Pizarnski, he's preached here for us before. He's a good friend of mine. He had a church member that gave birth at 26 weeks. Now, ladies in here, you probably know that that's pretty early to have a child. The baby is 1.5 pounds and is now over 5 pounds and doing well, about to come out of the hospital. So in reality, this baby is a miracle to be alive. But 26 weeks, a pound and a half, that's a small baby, isn't it? But you know what? We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we're able, you know, if God is going to allow that baby to live, then, you know, and this is, they're like, I think that you can still do abortions at that point. I'm pretty sure you can. As maybe in Oregon and Washington for sure. Who knows what the, I mean, if they had it their way, they would allow us to just kill them after they're born. So, because full term is 40 weeks, right? So the baby was 14 weeks early. Now you hear of stories like, well, the baby came a couple weeks early or a week early, but 14 weeks early and that baby is alive and doing well. Again, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And you know what? We got to stick up for life, and we got to stick up for life at all costs, because that which was conceived is a child. And so whether they're trying to kill them outside of the womb or inside the womb, we got to stand up for what's right and teach the truth about that. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the book of Exodus and all the great lessons we're going to learn in here. Lord, I'm excited to dig into all the truths of this book, and I just pray that the people would be excited to study along with us and or with me. And let's pray, Lord, you would protect our church. Help us to get over all the people that get all the colds. Let them overcome those, and pray that you'd help us be healthy this year, this winter, and just, Lord, that we would just continue to try to multiply in the land, and that we would love people, and just pray that you would bless our church and take us home safely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All the way my sin. 110, all the way my sin.